You're listening to audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, where we train students to preach the Word and reach the world. For more free resources like this one, visit www.swbts.edu/media resources.
May the President take this opportunity to welcome all of you who are new students also and officially pronounce you Southwesterners. You are now a Southwesterner, and as a former illustrious president of this institution, Dr. Robert Naylor used to say, better be dead than to let something happen that would tarnish the name of Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. As a Southwesterner, you are now committed to the good and to the healing of all mankind. May you so discharge your duties and prepare for them even now. It is a joy to have you here. We who serve on the faculty and the administration of the school are your servants for Christ's sake. We want to serve you and help you along the way in any way that we possibly can. Thank you for being here at Southwestern, and may God bless you, everyone. This spring in our series, the President was given only 7 slots, and so I thought about what I should do, and I have decided to invite you on a journey. I would like for you to go with me on a journey into the Holy of Holies. We come often to the outer court. When we come to the outer court, that's when we go to church, when we have our family worship, when we do many different things of that nature. We come to the outer court often, and we should. As a matter of fact, the Bible says, so much the more often as you see the day of Christ approaching. Once in a while, we are invited to serve in a position as a believer priest, for that, in fact, we are. A priest represents God to men and men to God. And we pray for men before our living God, and we represent our God through witness and through preaching to those who need to know Him as Savior. When we do that, we walk out of the outer court and into the holy place. And there for a little while, as a priest, we function in the holy place. But I'm going to ask you to go beyond that with me. For the Bible says that when Christ died on the cross, the veil of the temple was split in two. And you have been invited by the Lord God to come boldly before the throne of grace. And so I'm going to invite you to go with me where no human being dares go. I'm going to invite you to walk with me in these 7 messages into the Holy of Holies, into the Kadosh Kadoshim, as the Hebrew says. And there, in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Heavenly Father, to be a part of the transactions that took place on the cross of Christ. We will listen to the 7 utterances of our Lord from that cross and see what we can learn in the Holy of Holies. Now, you have to come in a certain way. You will not be able to bring your cell phone with you. You must leave your backpack behind. You cannot bring any electronic appliances whatsoever. And you must leave behind your billfold, because there is no way to purchase the salvation that is available in the Holy of Holies. You will have to leave everything behind. You will have to leave your reputation behind. You will have to leave your position behind. When the President walks into the Holy of Holies, he's not the president of an institution. He's not the professor at an institution. He is nobody but a sinner saved by grace. As John of the Cross wrote so many years ago, you must go through the way in which you are not. And what you do not know is the only thing you know. And what you own is what you do not own. And where you are is where you are not. So may I invite you to go with me today into the Holy of Holies. And here's what we're going to do. I'm going to read the short text that we will consider for a few moments. And then we're going to stand together and sing a hymn that many of you will not know, but I hope all of you will learn. And Dr. Day is going to come and lead us in the singing of this hymn. It's a great hymn, and it talks about coming into the Holy of Holies and standing beneath the cross of Christ. Listen to the reading of God's word from the 19th chapter of John, beginning in verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished and that the scriptures might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with the sour wine and put it on hyssop and put it to his mouth. Our Lord's words, I thirst. Would you stand with us, please, as we sing Beneath the Cross of Christ?
This man, called my president, will spring something on me that I have never ever seen or heard of in my life. And that is his job as my boss. Is there a hymnal in this building? I've never heard this hymn in my life. Yeah, I see the words. I need a melody in front of my eyes. I have my doctorate in music, and if I see the music, I can sing it in my sleep. And if you, John, do you know this? Come. John, yeah. Amen. He knows it. Good. Amen. John is my associate dean. He's one of the covers on my bald head.
Let's sing together. Beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand. The shadow of a mighty rock within a weary land, or home within the wilderness, upon the way from the birth.
my sinful self, my only shame, my glory, all the cross. And so we stand today in the Holy of Holies at the foot of the cross of our Lord Jesus. The seven sayings of Jesus on the cross can be divided roughly into three different groups. Group number one that I address today has only one saying. It is the only utterance of Jesus from the cross that had anything that might be construed as a selfish tone to it whatsoever at all. It was not selfish, however, but it was focused on the Savior's own needs at the moment. The second group of sayings consists of three, and those are the sayings of Jesus from the cross that encompass all of those around him, that reach out in love and compassion to those who are suffering, even as he himself suffers. The final three sayings of the cross are those utterances of our Lord, which in a sense are shrouded in mystery. They are mysterious more so even than the first four, because they have to do with the circumstance and the situation, the transaction that is taking place between Jesus the Son and God the Heavenly Father. We will be able to stand at the foot of the cross and we'll be able to hear those utterances of our Lord. And we can contemplate their meaning, but make no mistake about it, there is no human being, no matter how advanced in theological acumen he might be, who has ever entered into those sayings and who actually understands and encompasses all that was intended by our Lord when he uttered those statements. So today, as we consider the first of these sayings from the cross, we note that it is not actually the first. This statement was probably close to the end of his life, just before he died, but because it has to do with him personally, we consider it alone and first. You will notice that as our Lord was dying on the cross, knowing that all things were accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, he said, "I thirst." Now, what is the significance of a simple statement? Actually, in the Greek New Testament, only one word, dipso. One word, I thirst. And yet, what is the significance of that kind of a statement? Well, I want to call your attention to three things today that we are to understand from this utterance of our Lord on the cross, I thirst. The first one is that it is the subject of a completed journey, a completed endeavor that he has successfully done. Any of you who have ever played an athletic sport will know that in the heat of the battle, intense thirst may often get hold of you. Believe it or not, many, many years ago and several hundred pounds back, I was a high school quarterback. And I still love that. In the first cold day of every fall, I have this irresistible need to go put on the pads and go out and play. And then I look at the size of some of those who are out there playing, and I decide that I am older than I thought. But I remember so well in a game against Dr. Terry's team, the Port Arthur Yellow Jackets down in southeast Texas, that it was a particularly close game, and we were fighting like everything to try to win because Port Arthur beat us every year, and this was our best chance. And I had given everything that I could give to it, and it was only the first play of the second quarter. But I had worked so hard and had given all that I could to it that I walked up behind the center and got down to take the snap, and I tried to call the signals, and my mouth was like cotton, and I could not call the signals. And so I just had to say time out for a minute, and coach came out on the field and said, "What's wrong with you, Patterson?" And I said, "I got to have a drink. I am thirsty." You've known what it means to be thirsty that way. I'm told, though I've not been in the midst of it, that in battle, when young men are firing across at one another and the intensity of the battle is on every hand, that maybe the worst thing about it is the incredible thirst, the unquenchable thirst that grips a man. Well, our Lord Jesus had walked through an unbelievable life of sinless perfection. Why, it exhausts us to try to live a life that will give some witness to Christ. What would it do to us to live a life of sinless perfection? And so he is thirsty at the end of that long sojourn. And he is thirsty at the end of the redemptive process, giving his life on the cross. Matter of fact, in Psalm 22, we are introduced to the mind of Christ on the cross, written more than 1,000 years before it actually happened. It begins with the very words that our Lord uttered later on when he said, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And as the psalm progresses, it takes you on to that point when the sufferer cries from the cross, "My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and I can count all my bones, and my life is poured out like a fountain." Because when one suffered on the cross, the nails put in to the hands and the feet were not antiseptic nails, and they carried with them the beginnings of tetanus, and it was not long at all until tetanus set in, and in the agonies of the hour of the cross, the fever raged, sometimes reaching as high as 106 or 107 degrees, until the one who was suspended on the cross lost consciousness altogether in the delirium. And so understandably, our Lord is experiencing that also, and he cries out, "I thirst." But this was also the fulfillment of prophecy. Oh, Jesus knew that all that the prophets had spoken was now being fulfilled in his life and especially in his death. And so the cry, "I thirst," is a recognition, according to the text, that all things were now accomplished. And that Greek word is tetelestai, the very word that he uses in the next verse when he cries from the cross, tetelestai, it is finished. So our Lord is cognizant of the fact that he is bringing to a culmination all that he had intended to do, and he cries out, "I thirst." I want to go a step further, though, and tell you that in that cry from the cross, "I thirst," our Lord clearly identified his humanity. To be sure, he was the Son of God. To be certain, he was the second person of the triunity of the Godhead. To be sure, he was the Redeemer. But that redemption was made possible because God had become man. I want you to make no mistake about it, seminarians. Many of you will find great interest in various doctrines and in other pursuits of various kinds in the Christian ministry, and they are all totally wonderful and fine and noble and God bless. But please never, ever forget that the locus of all that matters for time and eternity occurs in the incarnation and the atonement of our Lord. I love to study eschatology. I love to study pneumatology. I love to study many of the doctrines of the faith. I love to preach about them and write about them. But when it comes right down to it, the doctrine that holds my attention, on which when I gaze, I cannot turn away, is the doctrine of the incarnation of our Lord and his atoning death. How could a thing like this happen? How could the eternal God become man. There is no way to fathom the depths of that incredible experience, but the very fact that he cries from the cross, "I thirst," is a sure indication of the desert that he has been crossing. Thysiger, the intrepid journeyer of yesteryear who crossed the empty places, the empty place in Saudi Arabia, wrote this about it. He said, quote, "Hour after hour, day after day, we moved forward and nothing changed. The desert met the empty sky always as the same distance ahead of us. Time and space were one. Round us was a silence in which only the winds played and the cleanness which was infinitely remote from the world of men." End of quote. And so it is that our Lord had to cross a desert more foreboding than the empty place, more extensive than the trek of land in South Africa and Namibia, where people have to cross until this day an interminable desert, more vast than the Gobi, more extensive than any desert of the Sahara. Our Lord had to cross a desert where there was no sustenance, where he alone could walk, where he alone could atone for the sins of men. And if we ever walk through a desert like the Kalahari or the empty place, may we not do it except that we remember that the desolation and the loneliness that we see and feel and experience and the thirst in our parched throat is the smallest of indicators of that which our Lord accepted when he walked the way of the cross. So when we stand beneath the foot of the cross and we hear our Lord cry out, "I thirst," understand that it is the voice of a man. It is the voice of the God-man. He became flesh in order that he might pay the cost for the sins of men. And so he dies there. But there is one final observation that I want to make this morning about this cry from the cross, "I thirst." Certainly, it tells us of a physical need. Our Lord thirsted after water. Most of us have little understanding of that. We here in Texas think we live in a wilderness, but the truth of the matter is that it's like the Garden of Eden compared to some places in the world. Most of you have never spent any time to amount to anything in the desert. You want to have an experience of the desert, let me suggest that you go out to California one day, and instead of driving through that California desert, why don't you try to walk through it? And before you've walked very far, you'll have a little understanding of what our Lord is saying when he says from the cross, "I thirst." But I want to tell you that there was more involved than physical thirst. Our Lord left heaven's glory in the incarnation. He left a circumstance in which he was not only creator of the universe, but ruler of the universe. The vast regions of interstellar space, that was his playground. All that there was that was good in the universe was his to enjoy. He left all of that. He left the presence of the Father and the Son to be incarnated as a little baby in a little-known town called Bethlehem, south of Jerusalem. Often he would seek the face of God. He was notable for his prayer. When the disciples looked for him, "Where is he? Where has he gone?" "Go to the mountain, we'll probably find him there." And there, as close as his physical presence could be to his heavenly Father, he prayed to the Lord because he had a thirst that exceeded all physical thirsts, whatever they may be, a thirst for his heavenly Father. And that's a thirst that you and I need to have also, but it is so seldom experienced by human beings. Do you have a thirst for God? Do you realize that God created you and he created you for himself? And aside from God, there is nothing that can slake that thirst. There is nothing that can quench the burning of your life. You can try this and try this and try the other, but they will all fail. There is only one thing, and that is the presence of the living God, which can meet the thirst that you have. Our Lord now has his hands stretched wide on the cross, his feet nailed to the beam beneath him. And now as he writhes in physical agony on the cross, the greater agony has overcome him. The agony that has gripped his soul is the agony of longing for the purity of God. Because you see, all the sins of the world have been laid upon him. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Spurgeon said, "I thirst, but not as once I did. The vain delights of earth to share. Thy wounds, Emmanuel, all forbid that I should seek my pleasures there. Dear fountain of delight unknown, no longer sink below the brim, but overflow and pour me down a living and life-giving stream." Have you ever had that inclination in your heart, that desire to know and experience God? And our Lord, in those closing moments on the cross, is realizing that he is only moments away from that thirst being slaked. In only a few moments, it will all be over, and he will slip into the presence of the Lord. And he knew that because he said the last thing, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit," and his thirst was slaked. Have you ever thirsted for God that way? As I invite you today to come into the Holy of Holies, stand at the foot of the altar in the shape of a cross, and listen to our Savior. Do you thirst after God? Two kinds of people in the world, folks, and only two. Those who've thirsted after God enough to drop their backpack and their telephone and everything else save God, and come thirsting to Jesus. And those that are still trying to make their own way. Which is it with you? Would you bow with me, please? I am well aware of the fact that the vast majority of you today have been there. You've dropped everything and you've come to the Holy of Holies. And you've said, "Dear Jesus, save my soul." But look, I also know that every year at seminary, there are some who come who find, if they didn't know it already, that they've never dropped everything, because you're not allowed to bring anything into the Holy of Holies. You must come with your heart alone to give it to Christ. And I want to give you that opportunity this morning to do that. We'll dismiss in just a moment, but Dr. Queen, if you and one or two of the other men will come stand here at the front, we're going to pray and then we're going to stand, and Dr. Day is going to lead us as we sing, "I Think He Leadeth Me." Today, if you have never dropped everything and made your way to Christ, I'm going to ask you to do that. You say, "Well, it'd be embarrassing." It is embarrassing. It's embarrassing any time it happens. It's embarrassing in the seminary. It's embarrassing anywhere else. It should be. It's an admission of our sinfulness. But it's not embarrassing very long, because when God lifts the burden, when he slakes your parched throat and your thirst, and when he gives you to drink of the rivers of water that are eternal, you will never know what a blessing it can be. If today you would receive Christ, we're going to pray, and you ask him to come into your life. Heavenly Father, how I thank you for our Savior and his incarnation and his death on the cross. Lord, even that we can't enter into fully, but Lord, we thank you that we understand a little and that you were willing to vacate heaven in order to become a man and take our cost of our redemption on your own shoulders on the cross. Lord, there are some here who've never trusted you. May they have the courage right now to say, that's it. I'm dropping everything to come to Christ, and I'll not take it up again. I come today to Jesus alone. In his name we pray.
Thank you for listening to this audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you want more information on our academic programs, or if you would like to support our mission, visit www.swbts.edu.